I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 25 this morning of Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read down through chapter 4, verse 11. And because we want to remind ourselves that what we hear, when we hear the words of Scripture, are the very words of God, what the Bible calls the word of Christ. And because we want to be mindful that in hearing the word of Christ in the Scripture, we hear the very voice of God. This moment, as I read this passage in our hearing this morning, is not some throwaway moment. It is of fundamental importance. How you listen as the very words of God are read reveals something about whether the heart is good soil or not. God may transform and change your life this morning in this instance as we hear His inerrant word. So with that said, stand in reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to understand these words. Help us to understand the burden and the plea that Paul offers here to those that he fears live as orphans when they have heard the word of adoption. And Lord, help us to examine our own lives. Help us to examine our own hearts. Help us to know whether or not we have experienced the glorious adoption of the gospel. And if we have, Lord, we pray very specifically this morning for us to be involved in the adoption of the needy around the world. Oh Lord, help us to understand this morning what sonship really means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There are certain times in life when we just have a propensity to say really stupid things. It's often those times where we don't really know what to say. So we sort of fumble for words and we feel obligated to say something. So something just sort of comes out. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about three particular times that seem to be uniquely marked by that moment. What in the world is it that you say? And what is so often said? One of those moments of difficulty in finding what to say oftentimes is funerals. You want to be there and you love and support and you want to comfort, but somehow, some way, we just feel an obligation to say something. I'll never forget the first time I was at a funeral home. When I was young, I hardly ever went to funerals. I avoided it when I was a non-Christian. The last place that I would ever be is at a funeral. I was just weirded out by the whole experience. And yet, as believers, we understand death and there's an answer to death. But I remember when I stood at the funeral home and I heard it for the first time. There we were. We were standing by the casket. And somebody was coming by, and they peered over into the casket, and they said, "You know, he's never looked better." What? You got to be kidding me. But that's not a smart thing to say. I mean, that's not comforting. It's just weird. One of those other times where we just simply don't tend to know what to say or even to do is around pregnancy. Now, I have a lot of experience of observing pregnancy, as you know. Seventh child on the way, praise God. But you know, it's one of those weird times, and my wife is a very sort of quiet, private person. It's one of those times, though, where people that she hardly knows very well just walk up to her and start rubbing her belly. That's not a good idea. If you wouldn't ordinarily rub her belly, keep your hands to yourself. And there was a time where Judy was about 3 or 4 weeks along, and one of her friends came up and said, "Wow, you're already showing." Not the wisest thing to say. And guys, when you get toward the end of the pregnancy, you're about to burst. That's not it. It's not working for you. Now, I don't even think like that. I was going to say pregnant women, but I'm not going to say it. I love the pregnant woman. It's so attractive to me because I know what God is doing. Judy will say, "Well, I'm getting fat." That's not fat. You're pregnant. Yes. I find it very attractive. I'll leave that there. Of course, I've had my own pregnancy faux pas, like when I walked up to the woman and said, "When is the baby due?" And she said, "What baby?" Bad move. But another one of those times is around adoptive parents and adopted children. People tend just not to know what to say, so they say really strange things. I have a lot of friends who have been involved in adoption, and the stories they've told me are unbelievable. There's one guy I know who is milky white. He makes me look incredibly tan. And he adopted a young African-American boy who was very dark. And that whole thing happened, and his neighbor came over one day, and his neighbor said, "Let me give you some advice. Don't tell them they're adopted. It's always better like that." And he said, "Somehow I think he's going to figure it out." Or there's the person who comes up and says, "How much did he cost?" Or the person who says, "Did you just pick him out?" Or the person who said to my friend, as he was there with his son, "Who's the real father?" Why do we say that? That question is not so foreign to us, is it? we tend to think things like, you know, I might adopt one day, but I want to have some of my own first. Right? That's not such a strange thought, is it? Some of my own. Who's the real father? You know what drives that question? The real father has to do with gene pool and DNA. Or so we think. The real father has to do with bloodlines. In Paul's letter to the church at Galatia, Paul is dealing with some dangerous teachers who had this very problem. They were hung up on gene pool. They were hung up on bloodlines. They were hung up on DNA. And they tended to look at non-Jews and think, you're not really sons of Abraham. You're not really sons of God. And so these teachers had infiltrated the church and they were saying, listen, since you're not really sons of Abraham and really sons of God, what you need to do is you need to observe Jewish customs. Particularly, you need to be circumcised. And so there was a circumcision movement afoot. The only way that you could even be recognized as being connected to Abraham and the promises of God is through being circumcised. You see, this was a people who looked around and they said, what matters most is DNA. What matters most is genes. You need at least to try to be Jewish. Now that's very amazing for a people who had such an unimpressive beginning. There's always this call in the New Testament where we see that the Jewish people were children of Abraham and they took great pride in that. And yet the Bible thunders in, God could raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. And the Bible keeps reminding the Jewish people of their beginnings. God picked Abram, who he renamed Abraham, out of the world. Not out of a godly line, not out of a godly heritage, out of a bunch of moon-worshipping pagans. God said, I will take you and you will be mine. I will bless you. I will give you a heritage that's beyond what you could ever imagine. But it was not because of anything inherent within Abraham. It was because of the choice of God to adopt him, to embrace him, to choose him. And as that people grew into the people of Israel, the Bible keeps reminding of those beginnings. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, it says, your origin and birth, talking about Israel, are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. Do you understand what he's saying there? It's like saying, somebody coming up to you and saying, your mother was a terrorist, and your father was a pagan. He says, let me tell you, remind you of where your roots are. Your roots are not in the soil of inherently being my people. I plucked you out from among the pagans. I chose you. He goes on to say in Ezekiel 16, verse 5, you were cast out in an open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. I found you sitting there in an open field with no hope and no promise and no inheritance and no identity. Deuteronomy 32:10. Found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of wilderness. He says, no, don't you dare trust in your bloodlines. Don't you dare trust in your DNA. I chose you. You declare that you are my people, and I look at you and say, Israel, my son. Not because you got the right gene pool, but because I chose to be your father. And I chose you to be Israel, my son. But here's also what he keeps reminding of. And since I chose you, I really am your father. It's not, I'm not kind of like a father. I really am your father. And writing to the church in Galatia, what he's saying is, through my son, the one in whom all of the promises of God are yes and amen, the one in whom all of the promises are fulfilled, when you are connected to him, I really am your father. It's a warning that is needed. And we need to hear it here today. There are tons of people in this room who have tons of spiritual struggles. And at the root of many of them are the fact that you question this very truth. You think about God and you think about the gospel and you think, but he's not really my father. Not really. After all, look at me. So I know what I'll do. I'll earn it. And then I'll earn my place in his world. Paul says, God forbid. He gives this incredible argument for justification by faith alone, a fancy way of saying that it's through faith alone that you achieve the righteousness that you need. Jesus died for all who would believe in him. And through faith in him, you are given his righteousness. He bore your unrighteousness. He keeps reminding them again and again, the righteousness you need, you'll never find in ceremony. You'll never find in you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. The righteousness that you need, you will never find in religious duty. The righteousness you need is found only in Jesus Christ. It comes to you not by any work, but by faith alone, which is in and of itself my gift to you. Justification is by faith alone. You are declared righteous. It is though God is a judge, and there you are guilty, but Christ takes your place. And he says, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you are declared not guilty. And Christ was guilty for you. He says, this is the way it's always been, is what he says. He says, these people who want to call you back to religious duty to earn the righteousness you need, these people who want to point to circumcision, which pointed ahead to something that is fulfilled now, and want to point back and say you can't be in right relationship with God unless you do that, these people understand this. Abraham, if anybody was ever righteous because of their deeds, it was Abraham. He says, no, let me point to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then he says this, you know who the sons of Abraham are? They are by faith in Christ. That is the way you are sons of Abraham. But I want us to get a hold of this morning and wrestle with it. And that is the way Paul argues here. The way Paul fights legalism. The way Paul fights the bondage of a performance mentality in the sight of God, thinking somehow, some way, we've got to do our bit to earn favor in God's sight. The way Paul fights it is not with justification at the top of the ladder. You understand justification and everything will be okay. No, there's something above that in the way he argues. And the above that is adoption. For Paul, in this argument, justification is not the height of the argument, adoption is. This leads J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, in a powerful chapter he has called Sons of God, to say this. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. And yet we don't even talk about it. Let me put it to you this way. When he is explaining to you your liberation in Christ, he doesn't just leave you in the courtroom. The judge walks you to the family room. Do you understand that? You are declared righteous through faith in Christ. But understand this. In the sight of God, the judge, you are not an amalgamation of nameless faces who were swept into his kingdom. He says, this is what it's like. You are declared righteous in the sight of the judge. You are declared righteous in Christ, and the judge walks up. The judge scoops you up. The judge sits you down. The judge says, you are now my son. Not a nameless face, not an amalgamation of people declared righteous in a legal sense alone, but you are now my children. I have chosen you. I have set my affection upon you. I am really your father. You are really my son. That's the way he argues. And the first thing he talks about in relation to adoption is inheritance. The issue of inheritance. Look with me in verses 25 through 29 of Galatians chapter 3. He says, beginning in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, he's picking up an argument here, and we're sort of dropping down in the middle of it. In verse 24, he says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law is never meant to be an end to itself. The law is meant to be a guardian, to watch over, to ultimately convict, to show a need of something else. The law is not an end to itself. Nobody ever achieves the righteousness that they need in the sight of God because of the law. But rather, the law leads us to the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, it's like this. Verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are not under the burden of the law in the sense of thinking that it is the way in which we attempt to attain righteousness. He says that is not what's going on at all. Faith has come. Christ has come. Something is different. You see, life under the law is not the ideal. Life in Christ is the ideal. The issue here is that children would be placed at a certain age under a guardian. They would have a slave that would watch over them, that would be their manager, that would be a steward over them. And then one day, when they received a certain age, they would be considered sons. And those sons would receive the inheritance. And that's the picture of what's going on here. And he says, listen in verse 25. You are no longer under a guardian. And you need to understand that. Look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all, and emphatic in the Greek is the word all, you are all sons of God through faith. Now in Romans 8:29, it reminds us that Jesus is the firstborn of many brothers. And those who come to faith in him are now connected to the firstborn. You are no longer under a guardian by faith. No, you are united to Christ. Who is Christ? Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. Therefore, all who have put their faith in Christ are sons of God, united to Christ, the firstborn who receives the inheritance. Therefore, you receive the inheritance. The Bible says you are co-heirs with Christ. You are co-possessors of the inheritance with Christ by faith. Christ is the firstborn of many brothers. And he says, listen. Through your attempts to attain righteousness through the law, you will never attain it. In fact, you will end up cursed. But if the law leads you to Christ, you are sons of God. Who? All of you who believe in him. You are heirs. You have the inheritance. The firstborn son received the inheritance. United by faith to Christ, you are in the firstborn son. You are considered one with him. You receive the inheritance, is what he's saying. Look with me as it continues. In verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, or meaning with reference to Christ, or in view of Christ, have put on Christ. Just like we saw this morning. You are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are never considered independently your own. You are considered united by faith to Christ. You have put on Christ. That's the reality. Do you see the imagery and how he's pressing it? Listen. This is not obtained through you taking the law and trying to obey it and lifting it up to God. This is obtained through faith in Christ. You are one with the one who is the firstborn of many brothers. You are a son of God. You are an heir of Christ. You are clothed in his righteousness. The law has declared that you are unrighteous. But Christ became a curse for us, the Bible says. And he meets the demands of the law. Notice as it continues. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this verse is taken to mean so many things so often it does not mean. But notice what it means. He says here, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, how is it that you're one? You're all sons of God. Sons of God. Jew, by faith in Jesus, son of God. Gentile, by faith in Jesus, son of God. Slave by faith in Jesus, son of God. Free by faith in Jesus, son of God. Male by faith in Jesus, son of God. Female by faith in Jesus, son of God. There are those people who come to this translation, they say, you know, this is not sensitive to women. And what we need to really do is here in these verses is say, you are the sons and daughters of God. Oh no, don't you dare do that. That's not what the text says. And you know the problem with that? Is it's cruel to women. You know why? He's making a point here, a theological point. The heirs are all sons. And if you would have said sons and daughters of God, the Jews who trusted in their own DNA would have said, that's right, we're the sons of God. You Gentiles are the daughters of God. We men are the sons of God. You women are the daughters of God. We inherit the promises. You come to us. Maybe we'll dole out some promises to you. He says, forget about that. Every one of you, Jew, Gentile, male, female, through faith in Jesus Christ, you're sons of God, meaning you have the inheritance. It is yours. In standing before God in relation to the gospel, there's neither male nor female, Jew, Gentile, slave, or free. Everybody who's united to the firstborn realizes that he is the firstborn of many brethren. And all of the brothers of the kingdom, all of the sons of the kingdom receive the promise. Verse 29 goes on to say, and if, or it could be translated since, you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. He says, don't you think this is about gene pool? This is about faith in Christ, the one who fulfilled all of the promises of God. And through faith in him, you are the sons of Abraham. You are the heirs of the promise. Every single one of you. You sit around and you look and you think about your gene pool. You think about your DNA and you look at those who don't have what you have and you think some sort of superiority. Forget about it. Every single person who comes by faith in Jesus Christ has the inheritance. Not by nature, but by the sovereign choice of adoption. We don't have a good bloodline. We don't have a good gene pool. It goes back to somebody named Adam. It's not good. It's nothing to trust in. We by nature have no inheritance. To help us understand this issue of inheritance, would you remember this? Orphans don't have an inheritance. They don't. I'll never forget my friend who adopted. Talked about visiting the orphanage from where his sons would come. And he said he walked into that orphanage and he looked in those cribs and he saw what would one day be his sons rolling around in their own feces, staring off with blank looks in their eyes. And he said that in that orphanage, the silence was deafening. Babies were everywhere, and not a sound was heard. Why? What hope is there to cry if nobody will listen? What hope is there to cry if nobody will come? What hope is there to cry if your cries are ignored? What hope is there if there is no inheritance? What hope is it if you aren't a part of anybody's story? What hope is it if you cry and roll around in your own feces and your own vomit and no one will ever clean you? What hope is there without a sense of family inheritance? And I thought about that fact when he took those boys home. And I was praying for him one day and I was just overwhelmed with the reality of what those boys were. Hopeless. No future, not headed anywhere, no sense of inheritance, no sense of identity. And now they have been picked up and swept away and placed in a home that has a story, a background that's headed somewhere, that has a godly heritage where they would hear the gospel. They had a new name, a new identity, a new future, and a new inheritance. And I thought about what God had so incredibly done for them and how God did that by adoption. Because somebody decided by sovereign choice, not because they were so pretty, not because they had such a good genetic background, not because of anything other than choice, to say, I will lift you out of here who have no inheritance, and I will sit you down in my living room, and when I lock eyes with you again, you are my sons and I am your father. That's what God does for us. That's what it means to have a spiritual inheritance. We walked around in the world. We trusted in ourselves. We trusted in everything. We were headed nowhere. Our end was destruction. We could not deliver us anything. But God, by sovereign choice, said, no, you are mine. My son will die for you. He will be your elder brother. And I will really be your father. Your story is now my story is now your story. You have been written into the fabric of my history. But Paul goes on to make clear that adoption means inheritance and it means identity. Those two things are really tied together. They can't be separated. To have an inheritance is to have an identity. To have an inheritance is to be headed somewhere, to be living with your eyes on some reality that you're a part of. But he makes specific here in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4 the issue of identity. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. He says, listen, this is what I like. If you're an heir, but you're a child who doesn't receive the inheritance yet, and you're under these watch care people, these managers, these custodians who care over you, you may live on the estate that is as sure as yours one day, but you live on the estate and you follow the same rules as everybody else. Just like the slave, the heir of the estate can go certain places and can't go certain places, can do things and not do certain things. And he says, listen, when you are under the law and you are apart from Christ, you do not have an inheritance. You are as a slave. Verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, verse 3, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. This is what it was like. We were in a sense of slavery. We were in a sense of bondage. He's imploring them not to go back because God did something, and through the reference point of Christ, he changed everything. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. That son was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to purchase us out from under the burden of the law, the weight of being under on the slave market of sin, orphans in bondage because we could not meet the demands of the law. The law hung over our head, and no matter how much we tried to do it, it says guilty. No matter how much we pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, I'll do it, it says guilty, guilty, guilty. There is one who came and took on human flesh. And he was born of a woman, born under the law. And he perfectly obeyed the law in obedience to his Father. And he did it that he might purchase us out from under the law, it says, to redeem us. Here's why, verse 5, so that, it's the purpose, we might receive adoptions as sons. Do you see it? Have you ever thought about this? Christ died for you so you could be adopted. So that you could be sons. So that you would have an inheritance and an identity. Sons of God. You do know you don't deserve that. You know how bewildering it is to say now that the reference point of your life and your identity is to say that you are part of the family of God to the degree that you can say, I am a son of God. Jesus, son of God? Oh yeah, he's my elder brother. He died for me so that I might receive adoption as a son. This is the issue of identity. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, here's the issue of the new identity. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying. The word means screaming. Abba. The word means dear Father, Father. Dear Father, Father. It's a cry. Now hear me. Do not sentimentalize this verse. The way we usually think about this verse is we picture a baby in a crib cooing for the first time. And they're saying, Dada. Dada. And we have this warm, fuzzy, sanitized environment. And we just get warm fuzzies about what's going on here. This is a scream. This is the same language that Jesus uses in Mark 14:36 when he's in the garden about to go to the cross. And he's crying, oh, if it's possible, take this cup from me, Abba, Father. There is a sense of desperation. And this is the voice of one who has never been able to look at another and know that they will respond as Father. And it's a cry. Abba, dearest Father, Father, Daddy. Not in a warm cooing, but in a sense of an orphan who just stares off aimlessly in the world. And my friend talked about visiting those boys in that orphanage and how they looked with blank stares and the silence was deafening until one day that they had spent enough time with them to the second they started to walk away, the boys would scream in a sense of desperation for fear they would walk away. This is the voice of an orphan who sees for the first time the possibility of an inheritance and an identity. To be able to say, Father, do you see it? Alone in the world. Is it really possible that someone would choose to love me? Is that possible? The stuff they say about me is true. I'm not so good. I don't come from great stock. I've got the wrong bloodline. Somebody would choose to say, I commit myself to you? Dear Father, Father, that is what the believer is allowed to say the moment they believe. Christ is our brother and God is our Father. My friend had somebody ask him the question one time. His boys were adopted from another part of the world. And somebody said, he's from Mississippi. And somebody said, are you going to teach them about their heritage? He said, oh yeah, you better believe it. He said, I've already taken them to meet my parents. They think Mississippi's the greatest state. And they listen to, they sing Johnny Cash songs all the time. They're going to know about their heritage. Do you see the point? The point is that at the point their story intersected his story, they have a new story. Their lives are bound up with him. That's us. We don't live in the bondage of the past. By God's grace, we have a new story. We have been delivered. We have a heritage that we've got to learn about. It involves Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Paul, and Peter, and James, and us. We have a new heritage. We have a new sense of identity. We have people that call us their own, and we call them our own. Verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Identity. Life has a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, a sense of belonging, a sense of ending. It's headed somewhere. So you are no longer a slave. We're not trying to fulfill some duty and earn our place, but rather you are a son. That's our identity. We are in the family. I have another set of friends that were adopting, and they were telling me a story about a family that adopted a little girl. She was a little bit older, and they adopted her from a part of the world in which the care that she got and the watch people over her would tell her, if you are not a good girl, you're going to get out of here. And so when they first got her, she would get up in the wee hours of the morning and she would make her bed and fix it in an immaculate sort of way. And when they got into the bedroom, she would be sitting on the bed and she would say, I'm a good girl. I'm a good girl. Look what I did. I'm a good girl. And most parents with a child that would get up early and make the bed would rejoice, and it caused them to cry. Because she wasn't making the bed because she was a member of the family. She was making the bed to try to earn her spot in the family. And they sat her down again and again. And they said, you don't have to earn your spot in this family. I am your father and you are my child. And nothing will ever change that. Whether you make the bed or not. Here's what I know. I know a lot of you are getting up in the morning and you're making your bed for God. And you're trying to earn your spot. But you know how where Paul goes from here? He talks about bondage. You see, for somebody who's been adopted, who has an inheritance and who has an identity, they're free from bondage. And yet, just like that little girl, we so often live in bondage. In verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4, he points us in this direction. Would you hear me tell you today that through faith in Jesus Christ, through the glory of adoption in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your relationship and standing with God is not based on your spiritual performance? Do you hear that? That little girl had to hear that far more than one time, and we have to hear it again and again and again and again. Because so often we are spiritually struggling, and what is the first thing that comes to our mind? I got to read my Bible more. I got to pray more. I got to sign up for more studies. I got to do this. I got to get busier. I got to sign up for another class. I got to go to another seminar. I've got to do this. And all of those are good things if they are done in the context of one who is resting in their place in the family. But if those things are done to attempt to earn your sight in the favor in the sight of God, they are deeply problematic. I got to pray more. If I pray more, God will see, God will hear, and God will do what I need Him to do. I've got to take more studies. Look at what I'm doing, God. Accept me, God. Look at what I'm doing. I know I'm a bad person, but look at what I'm trying to do. I keep doing it. Well, why does this bad thing keep bad stuff? That is the way so many of us live. You see, there's problems with this bondage. We want to do things in the sight of God, even though we profess allegiance to this glorious gospel that points us to adoption, and we want to say, see, look what I'm doing, God. Look what I'm doing, God. Performance. I'm earning my way. I'm earning my keep. But at the end of the day, we look in the mirror and we know we're not doing enough. And so it leads to despair. And so then what do? We've got to find a way to cope. Well, I'm not doing enough, but I'm doing more than he is. I'm doing more than she is. We become critical and self-protecting and deceptive. And I want to be accepted. I keep trying to be accepted. But I know I'm not doing enough. But I'm doing more than other people. I'm doing more than others. And this is a path of bondage. That is not delighting in the sonship of the gospel. You don't have to earn your inheritance. Jesus has earned it for you. You don't have to earn your identity in the family of God. Jesus has earned it for you. He has removed the bondage. You will never be good enough by things that you offer to God. It will never happen. It will chain you and cause you to live in a way you don't want to live. Look at verses 8 through 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. That's the way you used to live, verse 9. But now you have come to know God. The word means relationship. Or rather, to be known by God. He is the initiator. He acknowledges you. What is this? This is adoption. You see, you didn't find your way out of the orphanage and work your way to God. You were known by God. He chose to say, I will be your father. Jesus will be your elder brother, the firstborn son who you'll be connected to. And you will be my child. He says in verse 9, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You don't want to live like that. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You don't want to think that those things which are perfectly good in and of themselves are a way to earn favor in the sight of God. They were already doing this. What are you already doing? What is it that you're doing thinking, oh, look at this, God. Look at what I'm doing now. You'll accept this. I'm a good girl. I'm a good boy. I'm a good person. What is it that you're doing to offer God like this? And Paul, with broken heart in verse 11, says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain, without effect, if you don't believe the gospel, which is the reality that God is really your Father. You have no hope. Do you see it? When Jesus, our elder brother, the one who promised, I will not leave you as orphans. When he pierces the eastern sky to gather his people in the full consummation of our inheritance, not one person will ever look around at that vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation and ask, who's the real father? Not one. And until that time, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are to live as His children. Not as those trying to earn our place in the family. As His children. Knowing that through faith in Him, We have an inheritance through faith in Him. We have an identity through faith in Him. We say, God, You are really Abba, Father. Through faith in Him, we know that there will never be a time that we ever cry out where He does not hear. But not only that, it's not enough that we live as His children, knowing the sovereign grace of adoption. Until then, let us be in this world looking at children from all around the world and saying, I will be your father. You will be my child. I will give you an inheritance. And you have a new identity. You see, if we really believe the glory of spiritual adoption, we will not be able to walk by orphans all around the world. But in the name of Jesus, we will keep scooping them in and picturing the gospel to the world. You can be a part of that. You. Can you imagine if this church was a place that was known as a place that was a father to the fatherless? What if in this community, the immediate reaction that someone had at the idea of an abandoned child was, oh yeah, call Ashland Avenue. Somebody will be glad to be a father to the fatherless. What if this were a place like that? It better be. It better be. What if these pews were full of children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation? And we knew as we looked at the pew, there are different shades of skin color. There's different hair. There's different this, that, and the other. But we knew that they sat next to a person that was really their father. And no matter what color, no matter what hair, they looked up and they said with a sense of delight and eyes that are loved, Abba, Father. And what if we knew that that Abba, Father kept saying, let me tell you about my Father, my real Father. What if?